Good morning. Hey, happy Father's Day to all the fathers in here. I hope you are having a wonderful day. Hope you had your breakfast in bed. Now, we're continuing our short study in the Psalms this summer. Just a few Psalms that we're going to be considering. And last week, Eric started us off with a Psalm of Lament. And we're going to keep going up all the way into looking into a psalm of ascent at the very end. This morning, we're looking at Psalm 136, a very familiar psalm to most of us. And we're going to do something different. And I ask you to stand. I will ask you to help me read this particular psalm because it's like a psalm. So would you please stand? And as we read, I will ask you if you can open your Bibles and on page 660. And I will ask you to do the refrain, which is, "For his steadfast love endures forever." You do the easy part. Hear now the reading of God's holy word from Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and the stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought out Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage, to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Indeed, Lord Jesus, our God, our Father, your love does endure forever. Thank you that you feed our souls, that you nourish us every day with your mercies and your love, and you give us your word that is living, that is active, that is holy and perfect, that is inspired by you. Feed us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I am not the first person to say this. I will certainly not be the last person to say this. But it is true that we are a forgetful people. Amen. We forget things all the time. This morning, I had to be reminded that it was Father's Day. So thanks to my wife, who remembered and was able to say Happy Father's Day. And I looked at her like, oh, it is Father's Day. We forget all kinds of things. Birthdays, anniversaries, duties, obligations, things that we are supposed to do. Even when we put them on calendars, it is so hard for us to remember stuff. We often forget God. We often forget to give thanks to God as Christians. And I would even say it's unthinkable for us to imagine that we, as God's people, as those that have been called by God, people that have experienced God's mercy and grace and kindness, could in fact get to a place where we forget God. Think about it for 1 second. Just hear me out for 1 second. Can you imagine our God? Imagine God who is perfect and holy and just and good. A God who has, by Himself, initiated a relationship with us. A God who has come to us, who are people that are broken and rebellious and sinful and weak, miserable in our sin. Just imagine for 1 second. How can such a perfect and holy God reach out to us and have a relationship with us? And He doesn't simply stop there by extending His hand towards us and having a relationship with us. But He actually says He is the one who maintains that relationship with us. That it is His faithfulness that keeps us in that particular relationship. How can such a perfect, holy God persevere in our doubts, in our rebellion, in our unfaithfulness, in our faithlessness? What a gracious, unmerited, and undeserved mercy we receive from God. Yet we often forget to give thanks to Him for His loving kindness. Our very existence, who we are, the very breath that we take every day, it all belongs, or it all depends on Him. And yet sometimes we forget to give thanks to God. I had you read with me this particular passage as you read the refrain, which is a repetition that I'm sure most of us were even getting tired of repeating, for His steadfast love endures forever. And I think the psalm is here exhorting us to not forget. The psalmist is exhorting us to give thanks to God for three particular things that I want to point out in these particular verses that we just read. And the first one is, the psalmist is asking us to give thanks to God because He is a God who is our Creator. Well, we've been wanting to ask, what is it to give thanks anyways? Simple word, right? We say thank you when someone does something good. We say thank you when someone provides something that we needed. We say thank you for all kinds of things. And yet we use that language, and sometimes maybe we don't even know what it means. What does it mean to give thanks? What does it mean to be thankful? And I think the psalmist is showing us what that means here. I think the psalmist wants us to see that being thankful is confessing and acknowledging what the Lord has done. But he actually begins by not what the Lord has done, but he begins by showing us giving thanks to God, or confessing and acknowledging God for who He is. His character, His attributes. He mentions one here, that God is good. It is our thoughtful and grateful worship to God for His glory, for who He is, for what He has done. And the psalmist begins by pointing to us in verses 1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. That God is good at all times, that His goodness is not just something that He extends to us once in a while, but He is always good. His goodness never ends, it never changes. In fact, as someone puts it, that God is goodness itself. For as long as God exists, and He has always existed and will always exist, goodness remains, he says. It is never exhausted. He is good beyond all others. And then he tells us that it is He alone who is good in the highest sense. In fact, He is the source of all good. He is the sustainer, the perfecter, the rewarder, if you will, of all that is good. And then in verses 2 and 3, points us to God's sovereignty, God's majesty, God's uniqueness in terms of He's a God who controls all things. And He says, give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. You know, we can think about it, right? I mean, I'm sure that the psalmist may be thinking of kings and princes that may pretend or masquerade, so to speak, as the ones that are mighty and awesome and absolute. He may probably be thinking about idols. I mean, remember the prophets and how they would challenge idols that couldn't speak, that couldn't act, and yet comparing them with a God who is mighty, with a God who is absolute and powerful. And the psalmist just wants us to see something that is simplistic, is simple, yet powerful, that there is only one God who is powerful and who is absolute. that he is the triune God who rules with power, who rules with might, and in fact that all kings of the universe, all princes, all presidents, all governors, everyone that claims to have power, their power can only be derived from God himself. In fact, their very existence is because of God's will. It's dependent on God's will. If it wasn't for him, they wouldn't be there. They wouldn't have the power that they have. That he is infinitely beyond what every other prince or king is famed to be. He's the one who administers law. He controls the mind and matter. He possesses in himself all sovereignty and power. Yet, he is merciful. I love the refrain here, as we just mentioned about it. For his steadfast love endures forever. And Pastor Eric tried to explain to us last week that that language of steadfast love actually is the Hebrew word hesed, which is untranslatable in English. That there is no language that we can ever use that would really capture what steadfast love of God means. And so different translations use mercy or kindness or loving kindness. But I would even say, as one pastor has put it, that even that refrain, that continued repetition of God's steadfast love endures forever, is not enough. It is not enough. Even in this psalm, it is not enough. Why? Because we need this constant refrain in our life, because everything around us is constantly changing. But there's only one thing that remains. God, his mercy, his loving kindness, his grace, his kindness towards us, it never changes. It's unending. It's unchanging. You know, that was the experience of the Israelites, right? That God had established a relationship with them. That he declared to them that he was their God and they were his people. And they were called to come and obey this God who was constant. Who said, I will always be faithful. I will always be merciful. I will always be loving. That will never change. And yet we know their story, right? What happens? Rebellion, disobedience, time and time again. Yet God never changes. And so it is this hesed, this loving kindness of God that never changes, that the psalmist is asking us to know that this is the love of God from God that sustains us. And then he points to us in verses 4 through 9, just in terms of God's sovereignty and in his goodness, or rather in his mercy and loving kindness, he has performed great wonders. And one of those great wonders that he has done is his creation. And so the psalmist points us to the wisdom and the understanding in creation, pointing us all the way from the beginning to the beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, where God made all things by his word. But it's interesting here that the psalmist is not wanting us to engage in some cosmological theories or archaeology and anthropology, or even wanting to understand how old is the earth, were dinosaurs real or not, were they ever even there? But the psalmist's idea here is not for us to engage in that kind of a conversation. But the psalmist wants to point us to delight in God's creation, to delight in a God who is a creator, to delight in a God who has made all things, all by himself. He needed no help from no one. He made us. He made all things by his word. It is he alone who has created all things. But notice how beautifully he begins from the heavens. In verse 4, he says, verse 5. To him who by understanding made the heavens. And then go all the way as you read through creation and what God has done, all the way to verse 23. Everything kind of culminates there. It is he who remembered us in our lowest state. From the upper heavens, all the way down to the lowest of all places. He's describing creation in this beautiful idea that God has made all things in such a perfect and intricate manner. The sun to give us light during the day, the moon and the stars in the night. And by the way, do you realize that the way God has made all things, that they perfectly work in tandem, is for you. Is so that you may live, so that you may give praise to God. Do you understand? If the world did not function as God has made it to function, we would not be here to praise him. Do you understand? If the sun was even, and not even an inch, a nano, whatever, something that's smaller than an inch, if it was closer to the earth, we would not be breathing. I couldn't even find a word for it. That nothing is too high for this great God. Nothing is beneath its stoop. That God has created the world, but He has not just kept it in perfect order, but He actually preserves it. No one else is in control. God is in control of all that happens. Yet He created everything for us to enjoy and to give Him glory. Do you realize that no one can duplicate what the Lord has made? The second thing that the psalmist wants us to see is that He is our God who is our Savior, verses 10 through 22. And so we praise God for this other wonder that He has made, that great thing in delivering His people. And I love the way the psalmist kind of walks us through what salvation looks like, through what redemption looks like. And the first way that he shows us is that God saves us by rescuing us, or rather by rescuing His people. And then he gives us the story that's illustrated by the Israelites in the Exodus, defeating Pharaoh and all Israel's enemies, and parting the Red Sea and letting God's people go through it, His outstretched arm. And then the psalmist chooses the last of the ten plagues that we saw in Egypt. The slaying of the firstborn sons that were never spared for all the Egyptians. From the king to the slave, they were all destroyed. I think it's just beautiful that the psalmist wants us to see, even during that time, as God is rescuing His people, that they may have cried out for justice. They may have cried out to God and thought that God was never going to come and rescue them. And so justice may linger for a while, but it struck home at last. And through this fulfillment that God had given to His people that He was going to rescue them, He does rescue them with this culmination or with this final plague that happens in Egypt. But, you know, one thing that we may want to note here is, in terms of God's judgment, it's a mysterious thing, right? It's a difficult thing. And even when you think about it, you can think about the Egyptians and their firstborn sons being slain, and you're thinking, what did the children have to do with the whole thing about God rescuing His people? They were children. They were innocent children. They were Egyptians, but they were innocent children. Or like, why did God have to bring this final plague? He could have rescued His people by the gnats or the locusts or whatever other plague that were there. He could have rescued His people then. Why did He have to wait until this last moment? And then we read about God being slow to anger and abounding in love. Yet His justice remains. And I think the psalmist wants us to see that while God's love may be abounding, while He may be slow to anger at times, while He may be merciful towards us, He is still a just God. And He must do His will in order to save His people, in order to fulfill His promise that He has made to His people. And it's the same story about redemption. It's the same story about the cross and resurrection. That God chooses to save us, to rescue us from our sins, by sending His own Son to die on a tree, to become a curse for us, that we are freed from our enslavement to sin into freedom with Christ. It's the same story. I do love the idea that the psalmist actually walks us from the whole journey of being rescued from the Egyptians into the wilderness. Meaning that God doesn't just save and leave us to our own devices, but He actually saves us and continues to save us and takes us to the place that He wants us to be. And so the metaphors, if you will, of Exodus and wilderness are really real for us today. That God is the one who is leading us every day, even for us who stumble at times in our Christian walk, who sometimes find the Christian walk difficult. He reminds us that He is with us. That He is saving us, even though at times we may feel like we're drowning, that He is with us. At times we may face the miseries of this life and trials that we cannot understand, but we will not perish. Even when we die, He says, we die in hope. See, the wilderness is a dry place, isn't it? There's no water. There are no trees to protect you from the harshness of the dry heat. There's no shade. It's a hard place. And you know, the truth is, God's ways of dealing with us can be mysterious at times. Sometimes we may not know why God is taking us through a trying time or an experience that's just difficult for us to understand. And we may never know. But at the end of it, we must trust that God is good. At the end of the day, we must trust His mysterious ways that He's working in us. And the only reason we trust that is because God is good. Remember, the Israelites did not know the way to the promised land. Yet they never got lost. Remember, the Israelites did not have a means to provide for their food. Yet they never went hungry. Remember, the Israelites did not have anything, any material resources to provide for their clothing and shoes. Yet we were told that their shoes never wore off and their clothes were still maintained. Why? Because God was providing for them. They never got lost because there was a pillar of cloud that kept on guiding them. That was God's presence. And we know that we have God's presence in our lives, right? Jesus has come to dwell with us. He's called Emmanuel, but we know He's in heaven at the Father's right hand, but we know who He left us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's our presence. He is here with us. Our faithfulness may fade, but His presence is the visible proof of His immutable love. We may test Him. We may rebel against Him. We may forget Him at times. We may doubt His presence. But He never, never leaves us. But He also saves by conquering. Verses 17 through 22 show how this God has conquered great and mighty kings, taking their possessions and giving them to the Israelites, granting it to His people. He mentions King Sihon and Og. You remember we went through the book of Deuteronomy. We talked about these kings. They were great because they had many great armies and they were powerful. Everybody was scared of them. Yet they are no match for our God. You know, again, I'm reminded that we cannot read the Psalms and not go to the cross. We cannot read the Psalms and go to Jesus. Because for us, that's our story. Sihon and Og was the story of the Israelites. But for us, our story is the cross, right? And that's what Jesus does for us, right? But by taking our place, by fighting for us, by conquering all of our enemies, our sin, Satan and death on our behalf. And what do we achieve from that? We achieve Christ's righteousness that is imputed upon us. We're called co-heirs with Christ. What a great gift. Do you know that Jesus has conquered all of your enemies that you may face or will ever have to face in this life? Do you know that they've been slain? They've been smitten. They're done. I don't know what you face on a daily life. Confusion, doubt, despair, sickness, trials, Satan's attack, anxiety, depression. I don't know what you face on a daily basis. Guess what? He has conquered all of them. He's the one who smites and slays all of our enemies, so we're secure in His presence. Isn't it a good thing to enter into the history of God's favor of mercy? And finally, He says, give thanks to the Lord our God, for His love endures forever, because He's our Creator, He's our Deliverer, but He's also our Provider. Verses 23 to 26. He's our Provider in the sense that He's the one who sticks closer than a brother. He's a friend to those who are in need. They can find help. They can find refuge. They can find help in Him. And so we may wonder, how has God reached out to us? How has God remembered us in our lowest state? For the Israelites, it's simple. We can go back and see how He remembered their cry as they were crying out to Him in slavery in Egypt. And God heard their cry. He remembered them in their lowest state and came to their rescue. And not just that, even when they were struggling in the wilderness, not knowing what to do, and they were crying out to Moses, take us back to Egypt. He still provided for them. What about you? How do you think God has remembered you in your lowest state? I think of Paul's language in Galatians. He reminds us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, to come and rescue us, to come and die on the cross for our sins. I think about Paul's encouragement that while we were still sinners, Christ died, not when we were perfect, but in our low estate. Jesus died for us. Not after we had behaved. Not after we had put our act together and we were perfect and we were good. It was before we could put our act together. Christ Jesus died for us. That's how He's remembered us in our low estate. in our misery. Isn't it a beautiful thing that when Jesus saw you, saw the dirt and the sin in you, He did not look the other way. He looked straight at you and said, "You are mine." He could have looked the other way. He could have said, "You are so lost, you are so gone, there's no hope for you," but He looked your way. Do you realize how special this statement in verse 23 is for those who know Christ? When our cry is, "God, please remember me in my affliction. Lord, please remember me in my suffering. Lord, please remember me in my sin. Lord, please remember me in my depression, in my anxiety. Lord, please remember me in my weakness." And as I mentioned, in our corrupt nature, in our sinfulness, in our unfaithfulness and captivity to sin, in our grief and poverty and despair, and the God of all creation, the maker of all things, chooses to remember us. I hope His remembrance of you awakens in your heart sweet songs of praise, because you are not forgotten. We are not forgotten. You know, sometimes it feels like He's taking His sweet time to come to a rescue, doesn't He? Sometimes it actually feels like He has not remembered us. Have you felt that way sometimes? Even Sam sometimes feels left out. But our feelings and our thoughts about whether God has left us or not remembered us or not have nothing to do with His faithfulness, His unending, unchanging mercy that you can put to the bank and trust. And in verses 24, He reminds us that He provides for help when we struggle with our enemies. Again, it's so easy for us to know who Israelites' enemies were. Who is your enemy? Who is your enemy that God has come to rescue you from? I can tell you. Yourself. I can tell you, sin that you struggle with every single day, He says, "By His atoning blood, I have redeemed you." It is Satan who comes to tempt, to destroy, to kill. I can tell you, by His power, He's smashed, defeated. I can tell you who your enemy is. It's the world. The world of flesh, the pleasures of this world that tempt us, that try to draw us there and not to Christ. I can tell you, by His blood, He has redeemed us from the world. We belong to Christ. We're called to live for Him. And He rescues us from it. Verse 25. "He who gives food to all flesh." Do you notice He doesn't say He gives food to the Israelites? Do you notice He doesn't say He gives food to some special folk? You notice He doesn't say He provides food to a certain, He said to all flesh. To all people. To all that He has made. God's common grace. The sun shines on the unbeliever and the believer as well. You know what else is beautiful? Matthew chapter 6. He feeds the lilies and the sparrows. Things that you may not even consider. When you see that little ant walking on the doorpost, God cares for it. He feeds it. He shelters it. And then in verses 6, He asks the question of chapter 6 or verse 30 of Matthew. He asks the question. Jesus asks, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And for us, we know how God feeds us. We don't live by bread alone, do we? He feeds our soul. Every single day, He feeds our soul with His word.
That's why we're here.
He's the source of all of our blessings.
And I love the way the psalmist ends.
Give thanks to the God of heavens.
Just like he started. This grandeur, this mighty, this majestic God.
The God of gods, the Lord of lords, the maker of all things, the one who preserves and controls all things. The one who lives out there where we may not even reach, where the foes cannot even grasp or even see him or even find him. The God of all majesty is still the same God who has reached out down to us. Isn't that beautiful? High, yet not far from us. In fact, closer than you could ever imagine. So let me end as I started as well, like the psalmist.
Because we're forgetful people, right? We tend to forget.
What happens when someone does something good to you? What happens when someone goes out of their way to do something good for you? What do you say? You say thank you, right? Okay, so tell me this. What happens then when someone does something to you that no one else could do for you? A friend can only offer to you that which they have. It is limited. It is not unending. It is not perfect. It is not boundless. So what do you do when someone does the most amazing thing that no one else can do to you? What happens when someone takes your sins away and says he remembers them no more? What happens when someone heals your soul that no doctor can heal? What do you do when someone gives you life when you were dead? What do you do?
Lord, we are left to stand in awe of you and of what you have done for us, of who you are. You are good to us. Thank you for reminding us that you're calling us to give thanks to you. For you did not look the other way, but you came and saved us from our sin, from our misery, from our corruption, so that we may live for you, so that we may give thanks to you. Will this refrain be the constant refrain of our life? To give thanks to you all the days of our life for your steadfast love and yours forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of his sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good so that you may do his will according to his purposes through Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forevermore. Amen.